and empower us to respond. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are a number of web pages that I look at on a regular basis. Some of them are news pages, so I can kind of keep up with what's going on. A number of them are web pages that deal with the church. We have our own denominational web page, not just information about the church, but kind of a web magazine called By Faith. You can access that via our own web page. But I also like to look at World Mag blog, which is World Magazine. I've always said it's sort of like a printed, Christianized version of Time or Newsweek or something like that, that gives a Christian worldview on events that are going on. But then there's another one called the Barner Group. George Barner has written a number of books, but the Barner Group is called the Barner Update, actually. And they do surveys throughout Christendom on different things, so that by reading this and there, and they keep updating their surveys and things that they do, you can kind of get a feel for what's the flow within the church as a whole. And the latest until yesterday, but now this is one survey back. But let me just read you a few things. I kind of hesitate to read a lot from the thing because you kind of shut your mind down. So I urge you to try to pay attention as best as you can when just something's being read to you. But this update was, Christianity is no longer America's default faith. It says this, for much of American history, the assumption was that if you were born in America, you would affiliate with the Christian faith. A new nationwide survey by the Barner Group, however, indicates that people's views have changed. The study discovered that half of all adults now contend that Christianity is just one of many options that Americans choose from, and that a huge majority of adults pick and choose what they believe rather than adopt a church or denomination's slate of beliefs. Still, most people say that their faith is becoming increasingly important as a source of personal guidance. And later on, they make this statement. By a 3-to-1 margin, adults noted that they were personally more likely to develop their own set of religious beliefs than accept a comprehensive set of beliefs taught by a particular church. Although born-again Christians were among the segment least likely to adopt an a la carte approach to beliefs, a considerable majority, even of born-again adults, 61%, has taken that route. Leading the charge in the move to customize one's package of beliefs are people under the age of 25, among whom more than 4 out of 5, 82%, said they developed their own combination of beliefs rather than adopt a set proposed by a church. Evidence of people's willingness to part with the church's teaching was shown in other data from the survey regarding what people believe. Among individuals who describe themselves as Christian, for instance, close to half believe that Satan does not exist. 1/3 contend that Jesus sinned while he was on earth. 2/5 say that they do not have a responsibility to share the Christian faith with others. And 1/4 dismiss the idea that the Bible is accurate in all the principles it's teaching. So what it says here is that among Americans, the majority of the people believe that there are a whole number of religions and that it's fine to pick and choose. In fact, most people believe that you do not even listen to the teachings of the church. You pick and choose what you want, such as they use the term the a la carte view of religion. So you may adopt something from Christianity, but you may as well adopt something from Buddhism, from Muslims, from any other ism that may be out there. And then they began to describe implications of this. And here are just some of the bullet points. The Christian faith is less a life of perspective that challenges the supremacy of the individual as it is a faith being defined through individualism. In other words, we adopt our faith to match us rather than we adopt our understanding to match the faith. He goes on and says, growing numbers of people now serve as their own theologian in residence. One consequence is that Americans are embracing an unpredictable and contradictory body of beliefs. Use this as an example. Millions contend that they will experience eternal salvation because they confessed their sins and accepted Christ as their Savior, but also believe that a person can do enough good works to earn salvation. And I've seen that. You know, even among believers, they say, well, but they're good people. So they must be going to heaven. Another concept of this. In the past, when most people determined their theological or moral points of view, the alternatives from which they chose were exclusively of Christian option. I'll give an example. The Methodist point of view, the Baptist perspective, the Catholic teaching, and so forth. Today, Americans are more likely to pit a variety of non-Christian options against various Christian-based views. This has resulted in an abundance of unique worldviews based on personal combinations of theology drawn from a smattering of world religions such as Christianity, Buddhism, Judaism, Hinduism, and Islam, as well as secularism. Yesterday, as we were out riding around, I actually saw this in a bumper sticker. The word, it took me a while to figure it out, but the word was coexist. And each letter was written, some of y'all have seen this, each letter, you better not have it on your cars. Each letter was written with a religious symbol. So the C was the crescent from Islam, the T at the end was a cross. I think the O may have been the Star of David and different things, but it was all different. The O may have been a peace symbol, I think. I don't know how exactly it worked. But they were all different religious symbols to spell the word coexist. What were they saying in that? We're all just one big understanding of belief towards that end. I always wonder what the person's base religion was. Was it Christian? Now, in that sense, Islam could take offense with it too, because they claim an exclusiveness. The last bullet point, and then we'll get into the first. Faith of whatever variety is increasingly viral rather than pedagogical, with people spending less time reading the Bible and becoming less engaged in activities that deepen their biblical literacy. Faith views are more often adopted on the basis of dialogue, self-reflection, observation, than teaching. Feelings and emotions now play a significant role in the development of a person's faith views, in many cases much more significant than information-based exercises such as listening to preaching and participating in Bible study. And Aaron and I talk about this a lot, of the movement away from the concept of the proclamation of the gospel to, well, what do you believe? How do you think about this? How do you feel about this? In fact, some of the things that churches had even moved away from the concept of preaching and teaching into a concept of just generalized whatever one wants to view or not. And so if enough of us kind of catch the belief, then we're fine. Why do I use this? Well, this survey tells us something. And it says the predominant view in America is that people know best about what to believe about God, rather than God knowing best and telling us what to believe about Himself. That's what it boils down to. It boils down to man is now his own deity, developing a God to serve him in the way that he wishes and that he wants. No longer is it enough in America to say, thus saith the Lord. Instead, the predominant definer of truth in a person's life is, this is how I say it. That's a very dangerous position for the church. How important is knowing God as He really is? Not knowing a God that you want to develop, but coming and bowing before the God as He has revealed Himself. It's extremely important. It's more than just acknowledging that there is a God. One of the things we've been talking about since the first of the year is the importance of knowing God. So I want to let Scripture again speak on this. And this is from Christ's high priestly prayer, our text here in John 17. As Jesus was preparing to go to Calvary, He prays this for His disciples. He prays it for us. But I just want to look at the intro into this, the first five verses. So pay attention. This is God's Word. After Jesus said this, He looked towards heaven and prayed, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. As I said, this is a prayer that Christ prayed right before the crucifixion. As that time of his passion, his earthly ministry, his work of fulfilling the righteous obligations of the law had come to an end, he had done what he needed to do as the first Adam. He had fulfilled the law. No sin had been found in him. Now his second work of our redemption was about to take place. And that was paying for sins that he had not committed. You see, Christ's work of redemption is twofold. It is a work of righteousness, which you and I did not have. It is a work of propitiation, taking the wrath of God that is upon us and taking it upon himself for our sins, appeasing the judgment of the Father. And so he says, that time has now come. He now moves to his passion. And Christ, in his act of work, would glorify God. He says this, Father, time has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. The work that God was doing him would bring, in turn, bring glory to the Father. And then Christ says in the second verse that he has accomplished this for those who the Father has given him. Christ has brought eternal life. His work upon the cross, his work of being the righteous one, would secure eternal life for his people. And so in this, he's talking about his gospel work. But then in verse 3, he shifts from that into the definition of eternal life. Note what he says here. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. See, this is where Christianity begins to break with all other beliefs. And this is where, when others try to bring beliefs into Christianity, they confuse the true teaching. Many will not define eternal life in these senses. Some would say, this is eternal life that you try hard. Some would say, this is eternal life that you pray 8 times a day or 7 times a day. You visit Mecca once. You do this, you do that. You do all these other types of things. And hopefully, the God up there will be pleased. Others may say, this is eternal life that you just die and then you become a part of heaven, whatever that heaven may be. But there's only one true definition of eternal life. And that is what Christ has just said here. No matter how much man wants to define his own eternal life, he defines it in false terms. No matter how much man wants to say eternal life is this or that, he fools himself and loses that eternal life. That's why knowing God is so important, because eternity rests in it. Not just being religious, but knowing God, but not just some being. That's why Christ says, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God. By that statement, he says, there are a lot of false gods. And so we need to distinguish who is the true God. And also knowing Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. A person can never say that they claim heaven without Christ. If they say they're making it to heaven, such as in this survey, a large number of people say that they can get to heaven by trusting in Christ, but yet they also say by good works, no. You cannot know God without Christ. Even Jesus said that. When he dealt with the Pharisees of that day, and they said, show us God. He says, you've seen me, you've seen God. He was relating that to them. And so when Christ talks about knowing God and knowing Him, He's talking about eternity. It is the way of eternal life. And no one would come into heaven in any other way. We need to be people to define that. And we need to be people ready to take on abuse. We don't like that. The world will look at us and say, how dare you? I mean, you saw it just recently in the inauguration. When Rick Warren was chosen to give the inauguration prayer, what was the response? He can't come in here and say Jesus is the only way. That's offensive. I am so thankful that Rick Warren was willing to offend the United States of America rather than the throne of God. And you better be ready to do it too. You see, if we claim that Christ is the only way, it will offend. But it will be the truth that offends. I am not giving you cart-like ability to go out and offend people. Many times people do that on their own and it is sin. But I am also commanding you, you cannot go out and stand for Christ without being offensive at times. You might be talking to a neighbor, you might be talking to somebody else, and they say, you mean to tell me you believe that if somebody is trying hard and they don't believe in Christ, but yet they go to a Jewish place, they go here, they go there, you mean to tell me that you are so arrogant to say they're lost? Yes, I am. How dare you? Let me give you your response. How dare I speak what God says in a false way? How dare I not offend my God? See, we're afraid that we might offend people, but there ought to be a greater fear that one day they would scream from hell, why didn't you tell me? I would rather say, why didn't you listen? But what does it mean to know God? What are we talking about here? Well, I want to tell you, I stole from a writer, but I know that people have stole from him down through the last 50 years, I think, roughly that. J.I. Packer wrote a wonderful book. It's a classic in Christianity now called Knowing God. I would ask, we've taught it here a long time ago. Many people have it. And it's been republished, I don't know how many times. Wonderful book. But in one of his chapters called Knowing and Being Known, he talks about three different areas that are involved in truly knowing God. The first of these areas he talks about is a matter of personal dealing. Let me just read just a couple of things that he says in this. Knowing God is a matter of personal dealing, as in all direct acquaintances with personal beings. Knowing God is more than knowing about Him. It is a matter of dealing with Him as He opens up to you, and being dealt with by Him as He takes knowledge of you. Knowing about Him is a necessary precondition of trusting Him. But the width of our knowledge about Him is no gauge of the depth of our knowledge of Him. And he goes on, he says, if the decisive factor were notional correctness, then obviously the most learned biblical scholar would know God better than anyone else, but it is not. You can have all the right notions in your head without ever tasting in your heart the realities of which they refer. And a simple Bible reader and sermon hearer who is full of the Holy Ghost will develop a far deeper acquaintance with his God and Savior than the most learned men who contend with being theologically correct. He's saying a lot there. What he's saying is that there is a wide gap between knowing God and knowing about Him. You can go to seminary. You can study at post-seminary. You can study the rest of your life and know about God. And never know Him. Because he's saying if all knowing God was knowledge, then the most learned person, there are people at seminaries that even teach in some seminaries, very liberal seminaries in this country, but they can teach you a lot about God. They may not acknowledge it, but they can say, this is what the Bible says. And yet you can find somebody that may not have finished high school, but yet they've read their Bible day in and day out. I remember a particular man at my home church, and I know he didn't finish high school. He was the janitor of the church. And yet this man knew his God better than anybody, I think, in that church at times. Just listening to him and his way of talking, his way of understanding. He had that personal aspect with God. And so I want to challenge anybody in this church. First, recognize the danger between knowing and knowing about. There is a wide gulf, and heaven and hell is in between. Is your knowledge academic? Or is it personal? See, you need the academic knowledge. When Julie and I started dating, I wanted to know about her. But we would have not gotten any farther if all I ever learned was about her. And there was no personal tie to it. And sadly, I think a lot of the people that Mr. Barner researched and a lot of the, quote, evangelicals that speak here are people with a knowledge about. The second thing Mr. Packer says is that knowing God is a matter of personal involvement in mind and will and feeling. To get to know another person, you have to commit yourself to his company and interest. To be ready to identify yourself with his concerns. The psalmist says, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. To taste, as we say, is to try a mouthful of something with a view of appreciating its flavor. A dish may look good and be well recommended by the cook, but we do not know the real quality till we have tasted it. How many times have we had covered dishes and someone said, oh, you got to try this. And then you say, I don't know whether I will or not. The personal involvement of dealing with God in this knowledge way, it involves the concerns for the things that concern Him. It involves our desire to do that which honors Him. That's what Christ did. He knew the Father perfectly, didn't He? And what is His statement in His prayer? Father, I'll do the things You want to do. I have done what You call me to do. The person who has this personal knowledge of God learns to rejoice when he is honored and to grieve when he is mocked. And the person who knows God in this way learns to feel shame when he fails him. Is it that personal way that your mind, your emotions, your will have been engaged in an activity with the Father? And then the last thing Mr. Packer says, and I won't be reading from him on this one, he said it's also understood to be a matter of grace. The reason that we know God is because of grace. This is what Christ is saying here. Verse 2. For You granted Him authority, he's talking about Himself, over all people, that He might give eternal life to all those You have given Him. As you listen to Aaron as he opened us up in his invocation, he says, we're not here because we chose to be here. We don't love You because we decided to love You. Ours is a response to an action that happened to us, an action of grace. An action of grace where the Father has chosen us, where the Son has secured us, where the Spirit has equipped us, so that we might know Him. We see that it was He who sought us, not we who sought Him in this relationship. And so it humbles us. In fact, we begin to understand that the most important thing in eternal life is, does He know me? Turn back over to Matthew's Gospel. Let me just show you a couple of passages. Last week we looked at Matthew 25. If you turn to that passage, Matthew 25 deals with the kingdom of God with three different parables. We looked at the last parable of the sheep and the goats, but the first parable starts in verse 1 of chapter 25. And this is the parable of the 10 virgins waiting on the marriage. As they wait for the marriage, the bridegroom to come, as he delays, when he finally comes, we find that five have prepared their lamps and five have not. Five have the concept of the oil and the lamp is that of grace. Five have grace, five do not. And so the five that do not have the lamps with oil, they run out to try to do something, to conjure up some kind of oil, to find it somewhere. And while they're out, the bridegroom comes, the party begins, the door is shut in the custom of that day. Anyone who's late didn't get to come in. And they come and they knock on the door. Verse 11. Later the others came and said, "Sir, sir," they said, "open the door for us." But he replied, "I tell you the truth, I don't know you. Therefore keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour." Let me ask you, if the trumpet blew, does Jesus know who you are? Does He know you? Back up just a few more pages in Matthew chapter 7. Again, Jesus teaching this aspect of the importance of knowing Him. Verse 21 of chapter 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons and perform many miracles?'" I might even add, "Did we not coexist with all the other religions and make peace?" "Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" I want to ask you a simple question. How important is it that God knows who you are? Or more importantly, how important is it that He knows you in that personal way? We need to see that knowing God should be our goal in life. We are called to know Him. Jesus says, this is the eternal life, that they might know Him. It's not only that we gain eternal life through knowing Him, our eternal life is to know Him, to grow in that relationship with Him. That's why when we looked about 3 weeks ago in Philippians 3, I'm not going to turn back to it, but I remind you, when Paul, as he was talking about the importance of Christ, he says, "Everything else I consider as rubbish for the sake of knowing Christ." The key was knowing Him. He says, nothing else matters. He says, and I want to know Him more. That's the mark of the true Christian. The mark of the true Christian is not whether you can pass a theological exam on the teachings of God. The mark of the true Christian is the desire for God, of which would lead you to theology. But if theology is the end, that's not knowing God. If church is the end, that's not knowing God. They are means that God gives where we get to know Him better. And so, what is your desire? You see, eternity will involve knowing God. Because the one thing about our God is that we will never fully know Him. As we move along in this kind of a pseudo-series, we're going to talk about that. What we can know about God, what we don't know about God. But do we have a desire to know Him better? To be more personally understanding and acquainted and growing with Him and walking with Him? That is the desire of the true believer. That's why I'm always concerned with people that say they're a believer and have nothing to do with God very often. And that very often may just be once a week. You see, knowing God is the way we glorify Him. Our growing into our relationship with Him, that intimate knowledge with the God who created all, that He allows us to come into His presence. He allows us to experience who He is and to grow in a love for Him. When we do that, it moves us to glory. Verses 4 and 5, when Jesus says, He says, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now glorify me in your presence. Christ saves us that we might know God. And then our knowing God leads us to seeking how we might glorify Him and what He gives us to do. That's another mark of a true person who knows God. He no longer seeks himself. He no longer says, what's in it for me? See, that's the problem I have with this research paper. The person who the paper was talking about, that predominant majority of Americans now, theirs is, what's in it for me? So I'll take this from Christianity. I'll take this from Judaism. I'll take this from Hinduism. And me will be glorified. Now the thing of living in our country, we have a very great right. And that is the right of our freedom of religion. And therefore, if somebody wants to put coexist on their car, like that bumper sticker I saw with all the different symbols, they have a right to do that. I don't have a right to walk around and scrape it off. But let me tell you a good definition of what freedom of religion really is. It's allowing every man to go to hell in his own way. We have freedom to go to hell in however way you might want to believe. But we have only one way to go to heaven, and that is knowing Christ and the true God who sent Him. That is eternal life. I want to close out with two contemplative questions, and we'll go to prayer. Will you see Him in eternity? And when you see Him, will He know you? Let's pray. First, I want you just quietly to contemplate with God. If you stood before Him right now, what would you hear? Well done, good and faithful servant, or I never knew you. For those who have to be honest and answer, I never knew you, the good news is that He doesn't call you today. And you can ask for that grace to know Him in the true way. To know Christ as your Lord and Savior. Not knowing about, but knowing. And the person who cries out for that knowledge will not be turned down because Scripture says God will answer. So I'd urge you, if you are fearful of not being known, you can be known today by crying out to God. For the ones who know that God would say, I know you, who would hear, well done, don't boast. It is by grace. Thank God for His grace and ask for more grace to do as Christ continued to do, and that is to glorify Him and to know Him better. For that is your goal. So pray that you would orientate everything in your life towards that end. Your work, your family, your personal life, everything about it would be directed by knowing God and glorifying Him. Father, we ask that your Spirit would move among each of these hearts here right now. Father, any again who would hear, I never knew you, might that be the last time, might today be the last time they would have to fear that. Father, might they know Christ not just know about. Bring that knowledge to their soul. Might they affirm it to others in what you have done. And Father, for those that you know, grant greater ability to know you better and to glorify you. Forgive us where our priorities of our life have shifted away from that. Reorientate us in the right direction, because it is for our good and for your glory, so that we could even say with our Lord, when our time has come, that we have brought you glory in what you have called us to do. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Our closing hymn, you can either turn to it in the hymn book or it'll be coming up on the screen. It speaks of this, about knowing Christ. I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he has made known, nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed him for his own. But then it goes on. But I know whom I have believed. We may not know why God has loved us. We'll never fully understand that. But we do know him, and we know his love, and we respond. So let's stand and sing to his glory. I know not why God's wondrous grace.